Good morning, class. Appreciate that introduction. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we continue our study on the armor of God. It fills my heart to see that most of you came back after last week, and I really appreciate that. And I actually have you for one more week, and I mentioned last week that you're a church of patience. I know that, so thank you very much, and do come back. We continue our study of the armor of God. We entitled the series, Winning the War to Walk Worthy, Ephesians chapter 6. Read with me, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Father, we invite you to come this day through your Spirit, fill this place and fill each individual. We need to hear from you and from your word and the truth contained therein. Bring it alive to us and help us to be able to apply it in our daily battle. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember that last week we acknowledged that so many of us have heard many, many lessons about the armor of God. And so I proposed that we tackle the subject in a little bit different fashion, that being from the position of the warrior who's been drafted into God's army. And if you've been drafted, you may not want to go. And so you ask some questions. And the biggest question might be, what in the world am I fighting for? Why have I got to go? What's my objective? And more specifically, what does victory look like? And so in answering that first question, we looked at the very first word of our reference text today. And we see the word finally. We suggested when we see that word finally, that means necessarily there was something before that. And in fact, the answer to our question is before that. You can flip just back maybe a page to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and see that we are encouraged in the worthy walk. We are commanded to walk worthy. And that's our objective. But Paul doesn't leave us there only. He goes on to expound five elements of the worthy walk in the succeeding verses. And we detailed the first one of which, as we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 and 4 and 6, 4 through 6, that we should keep the unity. Be unified as the body of Christ that we are. The second element that we understood is that of putting on the new man. You can see that in chapter 4 in verses 23 and 24. That we are to become a new creature. We are to walk in newness of life, and that we are to continually renew our mind. And the third we read in chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, that we are to walk in love as God has loved us. The fourth element we discovered in chapter 5 verses 8 and 11, and that's that we should walk as children of light, and being separated from the world. So if the second element was the internal renewing, now we should show that we are His children in our walk, and that we should not look like the world. The fifth and final element is to walk in wisdom and to redeem the time, we find in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. That describes, as Paul has suggested, the worthy walk. That's what we're trying to achieve as a warrior in God's army. And the second question that this warrior posed, and we began to delve into last week, is that of who is our enemy? If we're in a fight, then certainly there's an enemy, and we discovered that it's Satan himself, that old dragon. And we began to describe and learn more and more, and as much as we could, about Satan. And we left off there, and I do want to pick up that we've described many good things. I shouldn't say good, that's probably the wrong word. We've described many things about Satan himself in what we've already said, But let me identify a few other things that we can find from our text today in Ephesians 6. If you see in verse 11, we are supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you see that? Wiles is a Greek word, methodia, which means methods, the cunning arts or trickery. Satan is a crafty and deceitful enemy, and he's mastered those particular arts. As in the garden, as he approached Adam and Eve, in his deceit, his statement was, "Hath God said?" casting doubt. We know that Satan doesn't present himself in this manner. In fact, it's very attractive when Satan presents himself. In the garden, even, he showed up as a serpent, and we come back from that because we know serpents are bad. But God created all things good. Serpents were, by all means, beautiful creatures, desirable, all things good. And by the way, when Satan comes to attack you, he doesn't show up in a bright red suit with horns and a long pointy tail and a pitchfork. That's not his method. He's crafty. Instead, 1 Peter 5:2-8, Peter describes that we should be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is serious business, this war we're in. Now, we don't know exactly how many are in the demonic host that he leads. Only a third, as we learned last week when we read from Revelation. But it's a lot. It's more than I want to face. We do note they seem to be organized and ranked. Look in your text in verse 12. We see principalities and powers and rulers. Rulers indicating they exercise genuine authority over part of the world system. And so we could go on and on and on talk, but let's just summarize in my plain English. We face an enemy of unknown size and number. This enemy wields supernatural power. This enemy is not constrained regarding natural or physical laws. This enemy can take on the form of other things, a shapeshifter. Our enemy never tires. They never need rest, no vacations. They care nothing about the natural conditions, the weather, the climate. This enemy is infinitely fast, yet eternally patient. They don't need supplies. They don't need food. No supply chain. Did I mention they are eternal? They've been perfecting the craft of deceit and trickery since the dawn of time. Oh, by the way, we have absolutely no way to eliminate them. I don't have a weapon that will do that, as we'll see. And our enemy knows everything about us. He knows everything about our church. And by all means, he knows everything that's in this book. It looks fairly grim, if you ask me. But we also need to consider our enemy's strategy. Think for a moment. How would you organize a campaign against Christ's church? Satan's objective clearly is to utterly destroy not only the church itself, but each individual within it. That's you and me. So I suggest, having considered the elements of the worthy walk, our adversary probably is targeting each of those elements. What would that look like? Well, our enemy would stir up conflict between Christians. He would tempt believers with their individual sin, their personal weakness, so that they fall back into the old man behavior, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. Satan would fill believers' lives with trivial pursuits and distractions, leaving no time to share Christ's love, not to mention to read the Bible. Satan would smother every sensory input with seeds of darkness, presenting them as innocent and appealing. Satan would cause doubt, worry, and feelings of inadequacy to overwhelm benevolent acts of service. He would saturate each believer with a continuous presentation of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, while puffing them up in the pride of life. All the while, nurturing internal seeds of rebellion. The result of Satan's strategy, a church would be distracted, divided, consumed with self-promotion rather than evangelism, uncaring, confused in its doctrine, absolutely worthless in its mission. Frankly, to the outside world, the church would appear no different than any other secular entity. Is that a strategy that seems familiar to you? To make you uncomfortable? It does me. But we have armor. And that's the third question our warrior is going to ask. We know something about what we're trying to do. We know something about our enemy. Now we need to know what we have. Every soldier that begins to go to war has to make an inventory of what equipment I have. So let's read then the description of the armor of God that Paul relates in our text, beginning in verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now much can be said about the imagery that Paul chooses in the armor of a Roman soldier. Likely we've heard great lessons come from studying the nature of the pieces of armor and how they were used as a Roman soldier fought. I'd like to concentrate, however, on the spiritual attribute for our study today. Let's dig in. The very first is that we should have our loins girt about with truth. Now that's the way I talk every day, girding up my loins. Actually, when we learned it as a youngster, we called it what? The belt of truth. And that's the idea. A belt on which everything else hangs. It's truth. The word translated truth in the Greek is the word aletheia. Basically, that which is true. So it's a good translation. But it's really true. It's not what seems true to a man. But it's that truth that comes from the author of truth himself. It's absolute truth. It's unchanging truth. That's what we need as Christ's warrior. Now, as children, how did we first learn about truth? Well, by all means, I hope from our parents, right? Along the same lines of learning right and wrong. We learned that truth is right, a lie is wrong. But interestingly, if you think back, you didn't really have to be taught how to lie, did you? It kind of came naturally, part of our fallen human nature. In fact, if you ever want to strike up a good conversation with someone that you think may need to hear the gospel, ask them whether or not they think humans are basically good or bad. And if the reply is good, which is normal, just insist that they must have had to, they really had to try hard to teach their toddler how to lie and cheat and steal, since they're basically good. Sometimes it's effective. So what is this truth Paul speaks of here? What is truth? Well, Pilate asked the very same question. Do you remember, as recorded in the Gospel of John? He was face to face with the incarnate creator of the universe. Can you imagine? Eyeball to eyeball. And he has the audacity to say, what is truth? Christ is truth. He had claimed it earlier as he taught in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And John emphatically declares it in the first chapter in the 14th verse, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is truth, unchanging, immutable truth. And Christ went on to proclaim that the Word of God is truth. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Remember that came in Christ's prayer in the upper room. And it's recorded for us in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 1:13, in whom, that is Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, God's word. So the gospel message is truth. We are directed here in our text to put on truth and then to walk in it by obedience. We must be obedient to the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So we must walk in obedience to the truth, and we should always speak the truth. We learn from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8 and 16, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye ever, every man, the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. In the New Testament, Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So, our first piece of armor is this truth, absolute truth. We should be absolutely convinced of that truth, and we should be able to discern it as we go. We should be able to walk in truth, obey the truth, speak the truth. The measure of our ability to stand in this battle we face will depend on the degree to which we wholly depend on God's unchanging truth. And so we come to the second piece of armor, the second spiritual attribute, and it's called the breastplate of righteousness. Now, a breastplate to a Roman soldier is that garment that covered the most important internal organs, the torso. None, of course, and they're all important, but none more important than the heart itself. It's with our heart that we show devotion to our Lord and Savior. It's with our heart that we express love, which is our command. So it must be protected by righteousness. Now, there are a few different ways of looking at righteousness. There's imputed righteousness, and that's that righteousness provided to each believer at salvation. Paul writes, speaking of Abraham's faith, and therefore it, faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's Romans 4:22-24. So this imputed righteousness guarantees our eternal salvation. Believers have forever secured Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:20, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's the imputed righteousness that we receive at salvation. Now, by no means are we talking about any form of self-righteousness as far as our breastplate. That's a terrible form of sin. Jesus clearly condemned that in the Sermon on the Mount. As he stated, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees or the religious leaders of the day, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:20. And Paul adds, Philippians 3:9, we are to be found in him, that is Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So by no means are we trying to achieve by our works a righteousness that we can wear as a shield or a breastplate, That won't work. So what is it exactly that we're trying to have on? If you look in our text, you see that this righteousness we are having on the breastplate of righteousness. And that concept is more of an active, continuous need and something that we must positively do. It's the very practical righteousness of a life consecrated in obedience to God's Word. It's holy living. It's empowered by the Spirit, but we must choose this righteousness. Consider Paul's encouragement to the Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. We looked at this last week. He says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness." We must put this on. Paul prays for the Philippians that they are being filled with righteousness, with the fruits of righteousness, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God, Philippians 1:11. To the Romans, Paul writes and declares they must become servants of righteousness. Romans 6:18 and 19, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." And John intimates in his gospel, in 1 John 3:9 and 10, that we must do righteousness. That's active. Listen, "Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Scripture is filled with commands to avoid unrighteousness. Consider Colossians 3, in which we can read a long list of things we ought not do. And many other places too. But what's our bottom line? We have to protect this heart that should be in love with God and should be sharing His love with others. And the protection that we use for that is righteousness. That not only we receive from Him, but that we put on, having it on every day. We have to live our life empowered by His righteousness. The writer of Proverbs in 13:6 kind of says it best. "Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner." We should all seek that righteousness. So the third spiritual attribute, the third piece of armor then, is the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it's indicated to us as protection for the feet, right? Now, a warrior's footwear provides a very critical foundation. It enables him to be able to stand securely, maybe like cleats. It enables him to move or run or climb or do the myriad things that a warrior has to do, and to do that with confidence. So the Greek word translated preparation is pronounced hetomasia, and it means readiness. This intimates that we are to always be prepared, always ready, either to stand or to move. We're expected to be ready, but ready exactly for what? Well, it's the gospel of peace. The gospel, of course, is the good news of the gracious gift of God that Jesus Christ provided by His death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. So many great teachers I've heard believe and have taught that this spiritual attribute is focused on preaching and evangelizing. And this seems right when we consider Paul's quotation of Isaiah 52:7 in Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Romans 10:15. And regarding our personal readiness for evangelism, Peter adds from 1 Peter 3:15, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So clearly, we're to be ready, and preachers must be sent. And that's not a bad interpretation. But if we understand Ephesians 6, we're not really talking about preaching or evangelizing. Our focus is on being prepared, being ready, ready for Satan's attacks. So may I suggest that the phrase gospel of peace primarily refers to the good news, that is gospel, that believers are at peace with God. You see, before salvation, the Bible says we were God's enemies. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So instead of enduring God's wrath, we are reconciled to him. Romans 5:9 and 10, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we learn that Christ has become our peace. And I read sections of Ephesians 2:14 through 16. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is us and God, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider this spiritual attribute in this way, we realize that we have peace with God. That means he's not on the other side, and he's not just a referee, and he's not just on my team. I'm on God's team. And that makes me feel much better. We're directed to focus on and trust in God. From the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:3 through 4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Well, by all means, I need that strength in this battle. And I'm so glad he's on my team. Strike that. I'm on his team. So we have the confident footing then of peace that surpasses all understanding, of adoption into God's family, standing firm in God's protective love. It's very important considering this adversary we face. So the fourth attribute, the fourth piece of armor that we come to is the shield of faith. Notice in the text that we're directed to take this spiritual attribute. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Meaning, we seem to be on the move. We know that we have to be ready, but by all means, this one is one we can't leave behind. We have to be able to take this with us. And it seems rather indispensable. And I push back from comparing one of the pieces of armor to another. But look at this one. Above all, taking the shield of faith. We note that it's a decidedly defensive piece of armor described as being intended to withstand Satan's primary weapons, those fiery darts. So it's designed to provide great defensive capability. So what is this faith Paul describes? The Greek word connotes a conviction of the truth of a thing, a firm belief, a surety, the truth of a thing. Now, the writer of Hebrews generically describes faith. Hebrews 11:1, we're all familiar. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's a wonderful verse when we're talking about faith. Now, a common understanding of the word faith is that body of religious beliefs common among Christians. But certainly that's not the spiritual attribute intended as part of the armor of God. Instead, the text here is best understood as this basic belief that we described earlier. It's trust in God. It's the simple faith in Christ that appropriates salvation and continues to bring blessing and strength as it trusts Him in all things. We learn that this kind of simple and trusting faith pleases God. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. This is the kind of faith that obeys Scripture as God's infallible and authoritative word. This faith passionately looks forward to Christ's return for His church. Quoting Habakkuk, Paul writes in Romans 1:17, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is risen, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it is this kind of faith that righteous should live by. This is the faith that saves, as Paul attests in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We reflect on Hebrews 11. We call it the hall of faith. You've heard that phrase, in which Paul details many triumphs of the heroes of the faith and many, many more that he suggests he can't even go on to describe. This is the kind of faith that survives the storms of life. Consider Paul during his final journey to Rome aboard the boat, tossed in a tempest. All hope lost, the crew having given up. Paul, after they've gathered around, states, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe that it shall be even as it was told me." Acts 27:35. It is this faith through which we can resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:9. Whom, that is Satan, the roaring lion, resist steadfast in the faith. And Jesus taught us that nothing is impossible with faith, Matthew 17:20. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. That's the kind of faith I want. If I'm going to war, certainly with his adversary, I want that kind of faith. We have to be confident in the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, and in his protection through that faith. The fifth element, then, is the helmet of salvation. This is the fifth attribute, fifth piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. And a helmet, of course, is designed to protect the head, the critical part of the body. Or may I suggest the mind? The mind is a favorite battleground for Satan. It's within the mind he casts doubt and offers discouragement. Within the mind he proffers lies and deception. Within the mind he reminds us of our fears, our failures, shortcomings, and sin. The Christian warrior simply must protect his mind. Now, the word salvation that we should focus on is a decidedly doctrinal term. Remember our discussion last week of the three facets of salvation. That is, salvation past, that through faith and belief in Christ, we were saved, emphasis there, once and for all from the penalty of sin. That is, justification and redemption. Now in the present, we are being saved, that is sanctified, from the power of sin. That is our current struggle. But there's a future salvation in which we will be finally saved, that is glorification, from the very presence of sin, dwelling as the bride of Christ with him forever. That's very deep doctrinal stuff. Perhaps we should consider salvation's more practical implications for the daily battle that we face. And Paul gives us a clue. It's a great clue. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, listen. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Within salvation, I get hope. And that's very practical. Salvation gives believers hope. And any soldier will tell you, hope is required. We should have joy of our past redemption if we're believers, and hope for others yet to believe. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. More than that, we should remain hopeful because our ultimate sanctification is guaranteed. This current battle that we face is guaranteed, even if it feels like we're failing more than we succeed. Jesus said, John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He goes on to say, John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We are assured of victory through present salvation. But then we should be overwhelmed with anticipation and hope in the surety of our future salvation, that is glorification. Romans 13:11, and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Oh, we need that hope. We need that continuous hope that salvation provides. And in our spiritual battle day to day, it's the promise of deliverance that we just learned about that spurs our hope. Think about this. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Matthew 6:13. What did he say? The prayer was, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Colossians 1:13 and 14. Who, that is God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And the psalmist, 18, verses 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Now that's the hope. That's the deliverance God's warrior needs each and every day. Hope in God's gracious salvation and in his promise of deliverance. Well, folks, we've come to the last weapon, but our time has drawn nigh. I'm afraid you'll just have to come back next week. Everything we've talked about, if you notice, is defensive. You see that? Not exclusively, but mostly defensive. But next week we get to talk about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for opening your Word and giving us a time together as brothers and sisters in Christ to revel in the richness of what you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the armor. We acknowledge that we need to put it on each and every day. And so be with us this week as we go. Let us carry your torch. Let us be shielded and buckled up and ready for the fight.